Well, if your Bible's open to Luke chapter 24, we're continuing through our sermon series looking at the Gospel of Luke. And as we come to this text today, we remember that last week we were celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as this was the text and God's providence, as we came to this account of the resurrection in the Easter season, last week's message was more of an apologetic about the reliability of the scripture and the evidence for the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in doing so, we did not have the proper time to consider the various details of the end of Luke chapter 23 and into Luke chapter 24. And so what I wanted to do today is to go back over some of those details that Luke records here about the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to point out along the way the wonders of this particular text, and then how we ought to apply it to our lives here today. And so look with me at the end of Luke chapter 23, as I'm going to read just piecemeal to get into 24 and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So look at me in Luke chapter 23, verse number 50 and 51. It says, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, as we are between the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his burial and his resurrection, we're introduced here to Joseph of Arimathea. We have no recording of him before this time in the gospel. We learn many things about him here in the Gospel of Luke and other gospels. We learn here he is a member of the council. That is, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. We also learn here that he was a good and righteous man. He was not a hypocrite. He was not one who was merely pretending and going through the motions. We also learn here that he did not consent to the council's decision to condemn Jesus to death, which would inform us that he was not actually present when they were mocking and beating and trying Jesus the night before he was crucified. And we could deduce this because in Mark 14:64, we read there that all of them, that is all the Sanhedrin, condemned him as deserving death. In other words, all those who were there that night when Jesus was tried were chanting for his death. But we learn that Joseph of Arimathea was not indeed there. In the Gospel of Matthew, we learn that he was rich and that he was a disciple of Jesus. And in Mark 15, verse 42 and 43, we learn that he was a respected member on the council. He wasn't just one of the council, or maybe a despised member or someone on the fringes, but he was actually quite revered and honored on that Sanhedrin. We also learn in the Gospel of John that even though he was seeking the kingdom of God and, according to Matthew, was a disciple of Jesus, but he was a disciple secretly. It says in John 19:38, for fear of the Jews. And so all four Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea, and all of their accounts are complementary to paint a vivid picture of who this man was. He had come to believe that Jesus was the Christ. He had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah to bring in the kingdom of God, the rule of God, God's salvation. But he was still afraid of his countrymen. He was afraid of losing everything. And so he followed Jesus secretly. And now we read verse 52 in Luke 23. It says, "This man, Joseph, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." In the Gospel of Mark, it says of Joseph that he took courage and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. In other words, Joseph went from being a private disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ to now being one publicly. Now he will be shown to being one who's actually a friend to Jesus, one who wants to see him receive an honorable burial. And so his secret is out of the bag. He goes public and shows his affection for the crucified Christ. Now, as I mentioned last week, this whole part of the Gospels about Joseph of Arimathea and the burial of Jesus is an unexpected detail, which proves its authenticity. But one of the reasons why this is so unexpected is that it was customary for people to be crucified to have their bodies continue to hang there on the cross. Because if you remember, the whole point of crucifixion was to inflict the maximum amount of pain and the maximum amount of shame and humiliation. And when someone was crucified, they would leave their bodies on the cross for their corpses to decompose, for the birds of the air to come and to gorge on their flesh. And if the cross was not quite high enough, or for the wild dogs to come and to eat at the corpse, until that corpse was so decomposed by the birds or by the dogs or by the elements that the bones would just fall down onto the ground, the animals would take it and take them away, and there'd be no trace of that person being on the cross. And at that point, it was like the humiliation was complete. Now, while it was customary for bodies to hang on that cross, there were exceptions. And exceptions are noted in history. For instance, we have Philo, who is a Jewish writer, and his life overlapped with the events of the New Testament. And he writes about one such occasion where, on the eve of a holiday, people who were crucified were taken down and their bodies delivered to their kinsfolk for burial. Now, the case he mentions was a holiday for the emperor's birthday. But he does note that there are times or cases when, on special occasions, this happened, that people were taken down from the cross to be buried. Now, there's no indication in the text that the disciples had the kind of clout to go and ask Pilate for the body of Jesus, to give Jesus a proper burial. And so, in God's providence, it would take someone rich and someone powerful, someone well-respected, someone a member of the Sanhedrin, to come and to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. And so we have that in the life of Joseph. And so Joseph goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. And I believe Pilate was inclined to grant that request for several reasons. One, because this was a Jewish holiday of Passover, and there was a custom, as was mentioned before, of releasing a criminal on that day. And so there was a sense in which grace would be given during this Jewish holiday. But I believe the more likely reason for Pilate to grant this unusual request is because Pilate's own conscience would be bothering him. And after multiple times declaring Jesus innocent through his trial, 7 times, in fact, is Jesus declared innocent here in the Gospel of Luke, that is eating away on Pilate's own conscience. And so when Joseph, one of the Sanhedrin who was there, who condemned Jesus to death, is now asking for his body to give him a proper burial, Pilate, I believe, would be inclined to say yes, to show mercy to this man, this innocent man who has died. And so he grants that request, and Joseph now goes and buries Jesus. Look at verse 53 and 54. It says there, "Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid." And so we have the description here of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews did not embalm their dead, but they did clean the bodies of the dead, and they'd wrap them in these linen bands, this linen shroud, preparing this body for burial. And of course, when you talk about the linen shroud or talk about Jesus being wrapped up in these cloths, you may have heard of this idea that we still have remnants of this today, the Shroud of Turin. And it's claimed to be the grave clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's called the Shroud of Turin because it's housed there in Turin, Italy. But there are several reasons why this cannot be the grave clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the Shroud of Turin has no historical record until it turns up in 1354 in France. Now, this is surprising because the centuries before this, they loved relics, and anything that they could find from the Holy Land would be venerated. And so it's very surprising that it's not till 1354 that any document about these grave clothes turns up until they appear in France. Also, the image, which apparently shows the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure you've maybe seen a picture of it, it shows all the traits and hallmarks of medieval art. That is, all the proportions and the representation of Jesus matches the representation of what people in Italy and France would have imagined him to be there in the 1300s. Not only that, but scientists have studied it and studied the dust or the pollen on that cloth and determined it's from Europe, not from the Middle East. And they've even done dating tests on it and found that it is dated between 1260 and 1390, the exact years in which it was first apparently discovered. And so really it's not true at all. But these grave clothes were still part of the honoring of the Lord Jesus Christ in his body and giving him a proper burial. Now it goes on to say that Joseph laid him in a tomb, and how this tomb was cut out of the rock. We learn in the Gospel of Matthew, this is Joseph's own tomb that he had made, and it was very accustomed for Jews to create a tomb out of the face of a rock, and it'd all be mined out, and it wouldn't just be a single spot just for a single individual, but would be for your entire family and your descendants after you. What we read is that no one had ever yet been laid in this tomb. And we also read that he laid the body in his own tomb, and then a stone, which would be this flat disc in most cases, would roll across the front to keep animals and keep grave robbers out, to respect those who had died and had been laid to rest. It's very common for us today, as someone is buried, to go and lay flowers at the graveside. And the Jews also had a custom in the first century. They would wrap the body with spices and other fragrant ointments. And they would do this to cover up and mask the smell of a decomposing body. And so they would do this repeatedly. And we learn in the Gospel of John that not only was Joseph there preparing this body for burial, but we also learned that Nicodemus, according to the Gospel of John, also joined him. And he bought many different spices to come and to anoint and to wrap around the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn next in verse 54 that it was a day of preparation. The Sabbath was beginning. And so this burial is probably happening on Friday afternoon between 3 and 5 o'clock before sundown and before the Sabbath begins. Now the question I want us to consider is, why would Joseph do this? We know he is a righteous man, a good man. We know he was a secret follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now his name is recorded here for all of history to know that he is indeed a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But why would Joseph do this? And as I've been going through this, maybe even picking up on this theme of his burial and wrapping him in these grave clothes were all a sign of honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. So you would hang on the cross in dishonor. You'd be taken down and you'd be given a proper burial in honor. And so this is Joseph's desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23 says this: if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land with the Lord that your Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so here we see this passage in which Paul even mentions in Galatians 3 by saying Christ was cursed on our behalf by being hung on a tree. And so Joseph of Arimathea wanted to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had suffered dishonor for God. The one who had suffered dishonor for him, he now wishes to honor. And I believe this is an important lesson for us. Because Joseph here is putting his entire career, his entire livelihood, his entire wealth, his family inheritance, his legacy, he's putting everything on the line by honoring the corpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's important for us to ask, how do we honor the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we lay our lives down on the line? Are we living like secret disciples of Christ because we're not willing to honor Christ and to honor him publicly? Especially on this side of the cross, when we know the dishonor that Jesus Christ has suffered for us. We know the pain and the wrath that he endured in our place. And so because of that, there is a natural desire that we ought to have as Christians to say, how can I now honor my King? How can I now honor my Savior? And so what do you do in your life to bring honor to God? What do you do in your week to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to esteem him, to publicly show the world that your favor and that your allegiance and that your loyalty is for Christ? And so Joseph did that by giving Jesus a proper burial. Now I have another side comment, if I may, on the honor of burying the dead. Because there's a principle here that as Joseph sought to honor the body of Jesus Christ, did not want his flesh to hang on that cross, but he wanted to give him a proper burial. And I believe this is important because we live in a time when burial and burying the dead is becoming less and less prominent. That typically there's economic reasons why we would cremate our dead and not bury them. Now, cremation, of course, if you head to the Eastern world and to the Hindu countries and Buddhist countries, it's very common for them to burn their dead because in their theology, burning the dead actually releases that soul to be reincarnated again and come back. And that's part and parcel of their ritual and taking the ashes and spreading them out in the river. That's not a Christian idea. And it's not just the Eastern countries, but even before Christianity was prominent in the Western world, you go back to Rome and you go back to Greece before the influence of Christianity, and they also would burn their dead. The cremation was part of their custom. And that custom did not change until Christianity became the prominent influence in the Roman Empire. And then burial became the common practice. Because burial is something that is theological. It is theological because it's honoring the body of that dead who has been laid to rest. And it's also theological in the sense that there is a waiting and an anticipated hope of resurrection. And so 1 Corinthians 15 especially talks about a seed going to the ground and growing up into a mighty plant. And so too, through our bodies, when we die, we are buried, and then we wait for that hope of resurrection, that physical hope of resurrection. And so burial pictures the Christian's hope. And anywhere in the world where Christianity has flourished and prospered, it has influenced even this very practical question of what do you do with those who have died? And the Jewish and the Christian response has always been to bury the dead. Now, I know some is going to think, well, is cremation then a sin? Is it something that we are still allowed to do? And I believe those are just the wrong questions. How are we going to honor our commitment to Christ? How are we going to honor the legacy and the remembrance of those who have died? Then what we see in Scripture is that burial is the common practice for those who fear the Lord. Now, moving past the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are introduced to the women in verse 55 and verse 56. If you notice there, it says, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Now, the mention of the women here will be significant because they are not the ones who have taken down the body or prepared the body of Jesus for burial, but they witness it. Not only do they witness the crucifixion, but they remain to see Joseph ask Pilate and then take the body and then bring him to Joseph's own tomb. And so the women know where Jesus has been laid. And you notice also in verse 56, they also want to honor the Lord by preparing spices and ointments and to come and bring those to the grave. And so we see this pattern among Joseph, among Nicodemus, among the women, to continue to honor the life and the legacy and the memory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some who are conspicuously absent from this narrative of Jesus' burial and of those preparing ointments and spices for his body are the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was reading through this text and meditating upon it, I'm thinking, well, where are the apostles of Christ? And we're not told. We're going to see them as the women come and tell them the story of the resurrection, that they're kind of dejected and they're in the upper room and lamenting the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why aren't they there honoring the body of the Lord Jesus? Perhaps they're afraid. Perhaps they're concerned for their own life and well-being, just like they were when Jesus was tried and arrested and crucified. And so we have, at the end of chapter 23, the body of Jesus laid to rest in the tomb of Joseph, given a proper and honorable burial. And then they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandments of God. And then we move into the 24th chapter. And the very first verse says this: but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, as the story of the resurrection continues, it describes the women having to wait the entire Sabbath day. And then you think, even when the Sabbath ends, and that Sabbath ends later on Saturday evening, but at that point, it's still too dark to go and to visit the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ and be able to anoint his body. And so they wait until dawn on the first day of the week, that early Sunday morning. And they head to the tomb. And Luke notes here that the stone is rolled away from the tomb in the second verse. And so the ladies went in and they notice the tomb is empty. Now, at that moment, you can guarantee that there's a lot of perplexity. There's amazement. What has gone on? Are they in the wrong place? Has the body been moved? Did we get our directions wrong? I'm sure this is where Joseph was and where the body of Jesus had been laid to rest. The ladies are not expecting a dead body to get up and to walk out of the tomb. And as they're wondering what happened, we see the witness of the angels. Look at verse 4 and 5. While they were perplexed about this, about the empty tomb, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" These men in dazzling apparel are Luke's way of describing angels. Here are God's heavenly messengers. Later in chapter 24, in verse 23, the women are described as having a vision of angels. They're seeing something that is beyond just two people. This is an angelic encounter that they have from witnesses from heaven. And their response is the response that you see all throughout Scripture when someone encounters an angelic witness. They are fearful. They bow down to the ground. They feel as if they are about to die. They're in the presence of such splendor and such magnificence. You know, this is not an occasion when an angel shows up or where God does a mighty work like this or a great revelation that you kind of pull out your phone and ready to record this. No, this is something that will send you on your face. And so we see that as the women are in terror and amazement. And then the angel speaks. And his speech is recorded at the end of verse number 5 and down through verse 7. And here's what God's messengers say. The end of verse 5, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Now, as the angels speak, they bear witness. You're perplexed, the tomb is empty. That's because Jesus has risen. He's not here. You're here among the dead looking for one who is alive. He's not here. Also, the angels' speech to these women is, you could interpret it as a rebuke. As in, why are you here? Not only are you here among the dead looking for the living, but he has told you that he will rise. And the angels, in fact, remind them of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was alive, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and you should pay attention to this part, and on the third day, rise. And so the angels rebuke the women for not knowing this and being amazed the tomb is empty. Well, as we look back in the Gospel of Luke, we do indeed see the Lord Jesus Christ telling the disciples these very things. Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said there, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." In verse 44 in the 9th chapter, Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Now, when Jesus said these words, it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke that the disciples did not understand what he was saying, and they were too afraid to ask him. They couldn't fathom. They couldn't put together. Is he talking metaphorically? Is he giving a parable? Is this a figure of speech? They're confused, and they're afraid to show their ignorance and even ask. And I know many of us can relate to that. We don't know, but we don't want to ask. In Mark chapter 8, when Jesus is recorded of telling Peter and the rest of the apostles that he was going to be betrayed and die and on the third day rise again, on that occasion, Peter rebuked the Lord, saying, "Far be it from you." And then the Lord actually in turn rebuked Peter in Mark 8:33 and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In other words, when Jesus had told the apostles before that he was going to die and that he was going to rise again, either they did not understand and they were too embarrassed to ask, or they were so angered by the thought and they wanted to have no part of this. I don't want you to hear you say those words, Jesus. And they blocked it out of their minds. So what we see in the Gospels is a repeated resistance to Jesus' words, even though he told them repeatedly that he would die and that he would rise again. Now, as the angels rebuke the women, and in turn, you can see that the apostles and the disciples of Jesus would suffer the same rebuke. I wonder whether there will be an occasion one day when we stand before the heavenly court, when we are before God, when we have an opportunity for an angelic encounter like this one, where what is revealed to us is, why didn't you do what I said? Why didn't you believe the word that I gave to you? Did I not tell you? Did I not write it down in a book? Did I not send someone to preach to you? Did I not put a church on the street corner where you lived? Did you not know? Did you not hear? Perhaps in the day of judgment, we'll hear words like that. And I believe if you are not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that words like the angels, "Remember how he told you?" will at that moment be such painful words. Because what will be brought to your mind are all the occasions and all the opportunities that you had to hear the words of grace, to hear the words of Christ, to hear about his death and his resurrection, to hear about his forgiveness of sinners. And you put it out of your mind and you said, I don't understand it and I'm not going to bother be asking about it. Or that's making me angry. How dare you think I'm a sinner? I don't need that. And on that day of judgment, you'll be asked, remember how he told you. Remember how he warned you. And even for those of us who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who trust God and who trust his word, because these apostles and these women, they were disciples of Christ, but yet even they were rebuked. And I wonder at the day of judgment as we come before the Lord and some receive bountiful rewards and are commended by the Lord for their obedience and for their attitude and for how they honored Christ in their life. Well, I imagine there'll be some who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who will stand before that judgment seat and will not receive a reward, but will receive a, remember when I told you. Why did you not listen? You had the word in your house. You had it preached to you. You had it there, and you did not do what I said. Do you not remember that I told you? And so there's a lesson here for us to say, those are the words that I do not want to hear on Judgment Day. I don't want to meet God and have him say, remember that I told you? Why didn't you take into account my word? Let's not hear those words when we stand before the heavenly court. Now notice the response of these women. So the angels rebuke them, and then their response is recorded for us in verse number 8. And it says there in verse number 8 in Luke 24, and they remembered his words. And when it says here they remembered his words, and then what we notice from what they do, because they run off to the disciples with joy unspeakable. In other words, this idea of remembering his words is an expression which shows, and they believed. They had faith. They recall what the Lord Jesus Christ had said, and they're taking the words of Christ, reminded of them by these angels, and the empty tomb. They're putting these things together. They haven't seen the Lord, but they know he is risen. I believe. They remembered his words. I believe there's something profound and significant here to the angelic encounter with the women. It wasn't just the fact that they come across an empty tomb, they're perplexed, they sit and think about it some more, and they say, aha, oh yeah, Jesus said this. And then they say, he's risen. In all gospel accounts, all of them talk about the angels coming to bear witness of the resurrection. And I believe there's something very significant to that. Because when we consider things that we know about ourselves and about the world and about God, that knowledge of God doesn't come through just us observing some of the evidence around us. You know, how do we know what we know? Really is a profound question to think of. How do we know what we know? There are some people that say, well, we know what we know because of scientific method. Everything should be proven by science. You know, there's hypothesis and observation, and then there's a conclusion considering those different results. But even the statement that everything we know should be proven by science, you can't even prove that statement with science. Okay, there's things beyond the scientific method that we know. And so some say, well, knowledge is experience. And so knowledge is in the eye of the beholder. And so as we experience life, well, then we know things, and our human minds can come to attain the truth. And others in our postmodern age have just given up the how do we know what we know and say, well, really, we don't really know truth at all. And you know something and I know something, and nobody really knows the truth. But then when they say no one knows the truth, you can say, was that statement true? And it kind of gets them in a bind because they can't really say it is true because he's told them no one knows the truth. We all know there is true things. And we all know that you can learn things through experience, through science, through reason, through rationality. But I think one of the keys to our knowledge that is so often overlooked, and even among Christians, is that we know what we know through revelation. We know what we know because God has made himself known, because God has spoken. And so it is not just that the tomb is empty that we know Jesus is alive, but because we have the angels, the messengers of God, speaking the words of God, saying he is not here and he is risen. And this is how we know. And in fact, as we consider many things in our life, many things we know by revelation. You know, if you, some of you young people are looking for a spouse, and as you go and try to find a spouse, and there's only so much you can observe and know just by looking at somebody. You know, imagine if you're trying to find a husband or wife and you can never talk to one another. They never open their mouth. There's only so much you can know just by physically looking at somebody. But when they open their mouth, well, now comes a revelation that is much more superior than what you might have gleaned through physical observation. And the same is true with God. When he speaks, then the mysteries are dispelled, and things that are shadowy become clear. And this is why I believe that there are so many people today who are legitimately intelligent. There is nothing wrong with their brains. There's a high IQ. There's a good degree of rationality in their minds, but yet they are fools because they dismiss out of hand the knowledge that comes through revelation. They see things happening in the world, but then they completely remove from consideration what God, the Creator, has said. And so here we have the empty tomb, and we have the words of the angels together bringing belief and faith to these women who remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to consider what would then be the unspeakable joy of these women. Just a few moments, a few moments ago from this revelation, they were very confused. And before that, they were very mournful and sorrowful that Jesus Christ had died. They weren't expecting his resurrection. And so they're brought to a place of mourning and then perplexity. This tomb is empty. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ's body? We've come to honor him. And then the angels come, and then they're brought to a place of great fear. And now they're in turmoil. These heavenly witnesses are here. And then they're brought to a place of rebuke as the angels rebuke them for not believing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they're brought to a place of great joy as they recognize that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. And I believe there is another important lesson here for us today too. When they remember the words of Christ, it brings them to this place of great joy, that the mourning and the fear and all of the trial and the turmoil that had preceded this, as soon as they remembered the words of Christ, they're brought to a place of such joy and confidence. And I believe this is the pattern of Christian experience. This is the reason why we're here today on the Lord's Day, because we're coming here on Sundays, and typically on a Sunday, unless you're new here, some of you have been a Christian much longer than I have, and so you're not learning a lot of new things every Sunday, but every Sunday you're being reminded of the words of Christ. And you're remembering what Jesus Christ had said, and you're remembering his promises, and you're remembering that they are true, and you're remembering what God has done, and that he is faithful, and that he is steadfast, and that you're a forgiven sinner, and you're brought to a place of great joy because you remember the words of Christ. And so these women come to this place of faith and joy, saying, it is true, Christ has risen, he is a mighty Savior. They can't contain their excitement, and so we have recorded for us who they go and speak to. Look at verses 9 through 11. After they remembered the words of Christ, they returned from the tomb, and they told all these things to the 11 apostles, and to all the rest, the other disciples who were there with them. And then verse number 10, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So we're finally told the name of the women, who have witnessed the empty tomb and the angelic vision. And then there's a twist in the story and something that is unexpected in verse number 11 when they tell this to the apostles, and we're told that these words, the report of the women, of the angels, and the empty tomb, and the words of Jesus, that these words seem to them an idle tale. Now, you might have another translation that translates that word differently, but that word translated idle tale from Greek, you could also translate into nonsense or humbug, like it's just completely unthinkable. It's a complete fabrication. And it's astounding for us to read here that the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they first heard of the empty tomb and the angelic witness, the witness of the women to Jesus' resurrection, they said, nonsense. Totally devoid of anything worthwhile. They did not believe. But even though the response of the apostles was that this was nonsense, Peter seems to have a glimmer of hope. He doesn't believe their story, but he seems to have a glimmer of hope. Look at verse number 12. They did not believe them, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, Peter, even though he doesn't believe the women and their story, perhaps there's a glimmer of hope, perhaps there's just curiosity, but he gets up and hoofs it. He runs to that tomb to verify that what they're saying, at least part of what they're saying, is true, that the tomb is indeed empty. And so he runs to do that. Now, I want to consider why Peter is mentioned here and why he reacted in this way. Why did Peter, if he doesn't believe them, why does he get up and run to that tomb? Well, why don't you turn back to Luke chapter 22, the last time that Peter was mentioned. Go back to Luke 22. I'm going to read verse 60 to 62. This is the last mention of Peter in the Gospel of Luke before he is there in the upper room hearing the story of the resurrection of Jesus from the women. And in Luke 22, starting in verse 60, it says there, but Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And the context of that, of course, is that someone said, "Peter, you are a disciple of Jesus. I think you know him." Peter denied that he even knows Jesus Christ. And it says there in verse 60 in Luke 22, immediately while Peter was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. I want you to notice the parallel between Luke 22 and Luke 24. Peter is deeply motivated because at one time he denied the Lord, not even knowing him. And now there's a chance that he might be risen. You bet he's going to run to that tomb. But I believe even more as he heard the story of the women, and they get to the part where they said, the angels said, "Do you not remember what the Lord had said? That he would die and on the third day rise again?" And the woman said, "And we remembered the words of the Lord." And Peter remembers back to Luke chapter 22 and when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And there it says, "And he remembered the words of the Lord." And in that case, it wasn't the words of the Lord's resurrection. It was the words of the Lord that said that, "Peter, you will deny me three times. And the rooster will crow when you do that." And when that rooster crowed, Peter remembered the words of the Lord, and they in fact were true. And these were the words that when the Lord said, "Peter, you would deny me," Peter says, "No, far be it from me, Lord, to deny you. I will never deny you." He responded the same way when Jesus said that you will deny me. He responded the same way when Jesus said he would suffer and die. Peter didn't want to hear it, didn't even want to consider it. But when he denied the Lord, he remembered the words of the Lord. They were true. And so when the women said, and we remembered the words of the Lord, all this comes back and Peter says, yes, I remember the words of the Lord. Is it true? And so he ran to that tomb, and when he got to that tomb, he went in there and saw the tomb was empty. And so he went home marveling. He went home rejoicing. He went home believing because he remembered the words of the Lord, and that empty tomb vindicated the words of the Lord. They were true. He has risen. The last time Peter remembered the words of the Lord, he went home weeping bitterly. This time, he goes home marveling with joy because he believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe God is so incredibly gracious. He's so incredibly gracious to Peter by allowing him to witness again the resurrection, the empty tomb, and say, yes, the words of the Lord, I remember them, they're true. To forgive him, even for his denial. But even more than that, the Lord is so gracious, not only to say he is going to rise again, not only to demonstrate that with the empty tomb and then later with his appearances, but that he would give an angelic witness. And the witness of these women and the witness of Peter and all of this, he would vindicate the truthfulness of his word through the empty tomb. And this is how God's grace so often is seen in the world today. God confirms his word. He vindicates his word with signs, with miracles, with wonders, with messengers, with evidence, with things that we can look at and things that we can touch and taste and handle. And we say, yes, the word of God is true. I remember the words. And this, like in Peter's case, the empty tomb and the words of Christ together form this witness. Yes, the words of Christ are vindicated. He is risen from the grave, even before he sees the Lord. Now, God does this in many different ways in our lives, and I want to consider just a few of them on how God vindicates his word. And when we see things in our experience, we're brought to mind to remember the words of God and therefore have a confidence and a faith in the author of that word, in God himself. Think with me, for example, of the flood recorded for us in Genesis 6 through 9. And as you consider the flood and as you read Genesis 6 through 9, you recognize that that flood covers the face of the entire earth, and that it's a cataclysmic global event. And it reads to so many as an idle tale, complete nonsense. It's a figment of someone's imagination. It's too fanciful to even be true. But as Ken Ham has fittingly said, and said very often, that the flood were true, we would expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And that's exactly what we find. Fossils and the fossil record, even the order of the fossils, and even rock layers that share features that demonstrate that they've been laid down by water over the entire globe. And when great water has cut canyons like the Grand Canyon, we see all these evidence. Even the reason why there was an ice age and glaciers and all of that is explained by the flood, a global flood. And as you go and you examine all the evidence, and then you might say, and I remember the words of the Lord, how he indeed has said there has been a global flood. And so God's word is vindicated by all the evidence that we have in the world around us, that his word is not an idle tale. And so our response ought to be, like Peter, we go home marveling at who God is and what he has done and the reliability of his word. Consider also the truth of God's word and what it says about human nature. if you close your Bibles and put God's word to the side and just consider what is humanity, you would recognize that there are many things about humanity that are so beautiful, that there is such potential and such capacity, and there has been great demonstrations of such beauty and creativity and love and self-sacrifice and virtue in humanity. And it's expressed in every kind of culture. And at the same time, as you seek to describe humanity, you also recognize that along with the beauty of humanity, there is such brokenness. That for all the creativity and the beauty and the good that humanity brings, so too is there destruction and hatred and rape and wars and all kinds of wretched things. And so this view of humanity is really quite mixed. It's beautiful, but yet broken. And then you remember the word of the Lord on how what God said, that he has made man in his own image and he made man good, but yet that sin entered in the world and so a curse and corruption. And we see both the beauty of mankind made in God's image with the ability to create and exercise relationships and to express beauty. And then we see the corruption of sin and its brokenness and its pain. And we recognize that the word of the Lord is true. That human experience vindicates the truthfulness of the word of God. Geology vindicates the truthfulness of the word of God. And then here we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ vindicates the truthfulness of the word of God. As we consider the resurrection, we've looked at several different things last week, but we have prophecies hundreds of years before Jesus, thousands of years even before Jesus, describing his birth and his work, his identity, his death, and his resurrection. We have here the evidence of the empty tomb. We have the words of Jesus Christ coming true in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We see his word preserved in the gospel witnesses. We have the testimony of the apostles and of the New Testament. But perhaps one of the most profound vindications of the truthfulness of the word of God is the fact that we are here today. That the church, after thousands of years, remains. And how there's been many attacks that have tried to destroy the church and destroy the word of God. I like how Theodore Beza put it. The church and the word of God is like an anvil that has worn out many hammers. The church remains. Faith in Christ remains. There have been myriads upon myriads, countless lives have been transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church exploded in those early days of the apostles as a witness to the truthfulness of the resurrection. And lives continue to be changed and transformed to vindicate the word of God. And we see a transformed life, we ought to say, I remember the words of the Lord, how he would send his spirit to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I remember the words of the Lord, how he promised to build his church. I remember the words of the Lord where he said, he is risen and he's at the right hand of the Father and he will intercede for his people. And so even our gathering today is a vindication of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a vindication of the word of God to testify that these things are true. All of this should give us a confidence in the same kind of marveling and excitement that we see in these women and that we see in Peter today. Because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what this coming year might bring. You don't know what the end of the trial you're in might come to. You don't know about the future trials that you're about to enter into. There's so much about our life that we do not know. But the one thing that we do know and the one thing that we should stand on is that the words of the Lord are true. And we should seek to bring them into our remembrance and to believe them because they've been vindicated over and over and over and over again. And so we should never waver and never doubt when the word of the Lord has spoken, when God has revealed to us his word, we take that as definitive. It is true. and we obey it and believe it. And so that should be our response when we consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should remember, we should marvel, we should understand that God's word is vindicated, that what Jesus had said has come to pass, and we ought to remember that he is risen, and he is risen just as he said, and he will do all that he has promised just as he said. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have told us what you will do, and then you went and did it, and then you told us what it is that you did. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word, both with that prophecy on the front, with the events described, and then the explanation after it. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are such hard-headed people. We're so prone, like these women, like these apostles, not to remember what you've said, to block it out of our minds, to not apply it, to not believe it, to not obey it. Oh, I pray that you would aid us and that we would see that your word is vindicated by all the evidence of the resurrection, by all the lives of these apostles, by the testament of your church throughout the ages, by all these prophecies that come to fruition, by all these natural phenomena that we see around us, that all vindicate the truthfulness of your word, that we would not doubt, that we would believe, and that we would obey, that we would marvel, and that we would worship. Oh, Heavenly Father, do this in us. For your glory and for your honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.